Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 57. Psalm 57. Psalm 57. This is the Word of God. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me, Selah. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we gather this evening again, and Father, we love you, and it is the desire of our heart to praise you and exalt you and worship you. Father, we thank you for the songs that you have preserved throughout the years that sing of your glory and sing of your perfection and allow us to be transported even emotionally and through the lyrics of these songs to sing your praises and to contemplate your truth. We thank you also, God, for the privilege of having access to your word, that you have revealed yourself to us through it. That, Father, you grant us this opportunity to come together, to read and to study, and that in that you have promised your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to be the one who helps us to understand the very hidden things of God. And, Lord, we are dependent upon him. We ask that you make your word clear. We ask that you show us what it means. We ask that you show us your intent. But, God, we also ask that you would show us how it applies to our life, that you would allow this to become personal, to mold and shape and direct our very path. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and we ask that you use your word to guide us. It is our desire to live pleasing to you, and we are sorry that we so often fail to do that. But we ask you, God, to continue your work, that your word would perform its work, and that you would be glorified through it. We ask this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we come across the 57th Psalm. It is one that has a special link to three other psalms in the Bible. It's a group of four. It's a common distinction, and you see it up in the subheading, in which David says it's for the choir director, set to Al-Tasheth. Now, this is a Hebrew word that literally means destroy not. And it's a distinction that is shared among the 57th, 58th, 59th, and 75th psalm. They are the destroy not psalms. And that's an interesting distinction because, as you will see, certainly when we study through the remainder of these psalms are psalms that deal with, all of them, to some degree, the coming judgments of God upon the wicked. That come with some degree the coming destruction of God upon those who are godless. If you look down in verse 3 of this psalm, we read that David says, God will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. In verse 6, David says, they've prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit for before me, but they themselves have fallen into the midst of it. And so destroy not here does not seem to imply that God is not doing, to some degree, destroying. And if that's not clear in this particular psalm, it certainly becomes clear in the others that share the distinction. Psalm 58, for example, in verse 6, God says, O God, or David says, O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth, break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. In Psalm 58:10, he says, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. That's certainly a destruction psalm. Psalm 59, we read in verse 5, "You, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity." Even in Psalm 75, in verse 8, we read, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." Now, I read you just some excerpts from those psalms because I want you to understand that it's fairly clear that when David sets these psalms to the tune of "Destroy Not," he still speaks an awful lot about God's coming destruction. So we know what David does not mean by that tune. Clearly, the tune does not mean that God should not or will not destroy the wicked. That's obviously not what David means. Then what is the point of setting these psalms to that tune? The point of these psalms, by the way, is a theme that we find best articulated, I think, in a passage that Paul states. And in Romans 12:19, Paul says this, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, if I can put that truth into your mind and then bring you back to these four psalms, we begin to understand perhaps what David intended. When David sets these four psalms to the tune of "Destroy Not," he's not talking to God, he's talking to you. He's not saying, "God, you shouldn't destroy the wicked. God, you shouldn't punish the evil." He is calling the church, as they sing this song, to be those who do not take their own revenge, to be those who do not fight out and lash out against the wicked, but rather trust God with justice, trust God with judgment, entrust themselves to His great mercy and grace on their behalf. It is a cry that the church have enough faith to endure suffering and allow God to be the one who does the oppressing. It's a call, if we would say, according to New Testament standards, for the church to turn the other cheek. It's a call to go the extra mile, a call to not demand your coat back, a call to one day know that God Himself will come and do the vindicating so you don't have to. That's really the common theme or tune of these four psalms that are set to this tune. And that's why I entitled this psalm, "When You Believe, God Will Judge." I do that because in reading and studying the 57th Psalm, we know, you'll learn, that David believes that God will judge. And we know that because David will defer judgment to God. And this might, in fact, open up for us a chance for self-examination, which is not always pleasant, but always necessary. If I ask, especially a Sunday night crowd, "Are we people who believe that Jesus will return?" Everybody in here would say yes. And if I say, "Do you believe that Jesus will judge the living and the dead?" You would say yes. And if I say, "Do you believe that Jesus will set up His earthly kingdom?" You would say yes. And "Do you believe that Jesus will reign and reward the righteous and destroy the wicked?" And you would say yes. We believe He'll do all those things. We believe He'll return. We believe He'll judge. We believe He'll vindicate. We believe He will reward. We believe that the Lord will, in fact, do all those things. What it may be true, however, is that when we believe those things, at least theologically or mentally, sometimes we struggle with it practically. Because then when we go out and somebody wrongfully oppresses us, or wrongfully persecutes us, or wrongfully portrays us, or slanders us, or gossips about us, when somebody cheats us or takes advantage of us, when somebody, in effect, slaps us on the cheek or takes our coat, how we respond in that moment indicates whether or not we really believe God will one day vindicate the righteous and destroy the wicked. Because in that moment, if I rise up to take my own revenge, and I rise up to fight back, and I rise up to win the battle, it is apparent that I'm doing it because I don't know for sure that God will ever actually do it for me. You're going to see here that David understands God to be his vindicator, and you see it in his life. You may not realize this, that an absence of meekness is actually a testimony that God is not a just judge. That's what it is. When you and I fail to be meek, when you and I fail to be submissive, it actually sends the message to the world that we don't believe God will ever come and set things right because I felt the need to do it for Him. It's a harsh reality, but one you'll see in David. I would remind you, however, that God will most certainly come and vindicate. God will most certainly reward the righteous. He will set all things straight. When we read the New Testament, we are confronted with all sorts of promises of Christian suffering. Some of them due to persecution, some of them due to because we live in a fallen world. But the realities are we see it all the time. Fathers will betray children, children will betray parents. You see about getting kicked out of synagogues, you see about getting drawn before rulers, you see about being hated by everyone. They're just promises of Christian suffering. And we even see some of those promises literally fulfilled in the pages of the New Testament. We see them fulfilled. We know the abuse of God's children in the world is a real thing. But in all of those promises of abuse and in all of those realities of suffering, we are always given two very important words. And I want to bring them out to you because I'm not sure if you always pick up on them. In Matthew 10:22, we read, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Jesus certainly speaks of persecution. He certainly speaks of endurance. But you'll notice even in that promise, there's a time reference. And that time reference is that you must endure until the end. That is to say, all of the suffering and all of the hardship does not go on indefinitely. It does not go on eternally. It does not go on just we'll see how it plays out. There is a definite end that is coming. When Jesus gave his parable of the tares of the field, he wrote in Matthew 13:49, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous." When Jesus spoke at the Olivet Discourse and the disciples wanted to know about the end and the events of his coming, in Matthew 24:6, he said, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end." Matthew 24:14, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Just a reminder to you that there is an end, a definite point to which we are traveling when everything we know now will come to that end. It's not just us out there as the perpetual, eternal whipping boys. It's not that we suffer and suffer indefinitely. There is always an end in sight. And the calling of the Lord is for us to endure patiently and for us to endure suffering with a view to the fact that in the end, God will set everything straight. Certainly this end comes to view for us at the end of the New Testament. You may remember those souls before the altar or under the altar in let me first read Romans 16:20. The promise, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." It's a promise. In Revelation 3:9, he promises this to the church at Philadelphia, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." It's a promise of vindication. You remember when the seals are breaking in Revelation 6, we actually have those under the altar who cry out, "How long, O Lord, until you vindicate us?" Remember? Well, we actually get to see that vindication at the end of the book. In Revelation 19:1, it says, "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." I just give you some of those references to let you know there is an end coming. When God asks his children to endure and not take their own revenge and turn the other cheek and go the extra mile and patiently go forward and patiently endure, he always asks us to do that until the end when he himself will deal with our enemies. Until the end when he himself will execute vengeance. There is a coming vindication for God's people. And if you believe that, you really believe that, then it makes it much easier to obey commands like "don't take your revenge, but leave room for the wrath of the Lord." If you believe that God is a righteous judge who will save his own and judge the wicked, then you can listen to what David has to say here when he says, "Destroy not." And you can leave that responsibility to God. That's what this song is actually about. That David is singing about the reality that God will execute vengeance for me. I do not have to do it myself. That's really the setting of the psalm. And to do that and see that, you see more to that subheading. We're given a time again. We see that it is a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. So let me go back and give you the setting. Turn back to 1 Samuel 24. There are actually a couple times when David is said to have hid from Saul in a cave, but I think reading the psalm makes it clear which one David is referring to. And it's this event here in 1 Samuel 24. And we're just going to read the chapter together. It's not that long, and give us an understanding of the backdrop. 1 Samuel 24. It says, "Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, 'Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, "Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you." Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed." David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, "I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. No one perceived that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you.' After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge, and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand." When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now there's the famous story, and you're probably familiar with it. David on the run, Saul in pursuit. David has the opportunity to kill Saul when Saul goes into the cave to use the restroom, but David refuses to take revenge. That is the setting behind the 57th Psalm. There's three main points as we work through it tonight. Let's look at them. The first one is we're going to call it David's confidence. David's confidence. It's the first three verses. "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me, Selah. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth." You're likely familiar with the beginning of this psalm. It's exactly the way David began the 56th psalm. "Be gracious to me, O God." Again, gracious is chanan in the Hebrew, and it means to stoop down in kindness to an inferior. And so you again have humble David on his face, beseeching the high and mighty, asking if he will mercifully stoop down from his high and lofty perch to consider even one whom David calls himself a dog or a single flea. "Would you be willing to come down and be gracious or answer me?" One thing we didn't discuss last time when we talked about this phrase, and I think it needs to be addressed, is what it means when we pray, "Be gracious to me, O God." In particular, David's prayer. Here he's in a time of great danger. He's in a time when he's on the run. He's in a time where he's hiding, hoping not to be captured, found out, captured, or killed by his enemy. And his prayer is to God that God be gracious to me. Now, the very fact that David prays this type of thing indicates to us some of David's theology. Certainly, we pick up on the easy part there that David believes God to be gracious. David believes God to be merciful. If you don't believe that, you don't even cry out and ask for it. Certainly, David believes that. But also tucked away behind this request is the reality that David also obviously believes God to be sovereign. You can't make a prayer for God to intervene and God to be gracious in a situation if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. That is to say, if you don't believe that God has the sovereign ability to change the situation. If you really think that you're in danger from Saul, but you don't think God is sovereign, then your objective is to talk to Saul or talk to one of Saul's advisors or talk to somebody that can stop Saul or talk to somebody that can do something about it. But David chooses to talk to God because obviously David believes what? God can do something about it, right? David obviously believes God to be the sovereign one, the one who can handle the situation, the one who can fix it. And so I just want you to see, because it's important to note, that a request for grace is always an admission of God's sovereignty. Otherwise, why ask for grace? David obviously believes God is. And the reason here that David wants grace from God is because he set God up as his only hope. You see it? For my soul, he says, takes refuge in you. Not just my body, but my soul. That binds up all of his fears, all of his anxieties, all of his hopes, everything in the spiritual world, everything for eternity. David says, I've bound it all up in one basket and I have taken refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by. He's currently in a cave and he's currently hiding, but it's obvious to us that David doesn't think that cave is a great plan. In fact, the cave could be considered a trap if somebody knows you're in there, right? Could be a prison if Saul finds you out. And so David says, I'm actually not trusting the cave here. I'm trusting God in the shadow of your wings until destruction passes by. You've probably heard this before in our internet days and social media age. But the story of the hen, the mother hen that will hide the chicks under her wing. There's all kinds of stories. You can Google it. Some about a hawk flying over and a mother hen will chirp and here come those babies and she'll hide them under her wings until the hawk is gone. Another story I've read is about a fire passing through. And when they come through on the other side of the fire, there's a roasted hen that's set there and burned up. But when they move her, her chicks are alive under her wings. It's just a picture from the animal kingdom. And David likens it to what he's doing with God. I'm going to hide under the shadow of your wings. I'm not trusting the cave to hide me. I'm trusting you to hide me until this wave of destruction, until this storm or judgment passes by me. That's what David's doing. And then comes David's great statement of faith. He says in verse 2, I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. Interesting phrase. If you look at your Bible, you'll notice the theological statement, what David believes about God, is that God accomplishes all things for me. What's interesting about the phrase, though, is if you see those two words, all things, you notice they're italicized, which means they're not in the Hebrew. David leaves this sentence without a direction, without a point. He just says, God who accomplishes for me. It was the translators who saw that phrase as somewhat open-ended and chose to leave it as open-ended as they could by simply inserting the words, all things. But David didn't leave that point to it. He just said, God who accomplishes for me. That's the sort of thing that intrigues me when I read it. Accomplishes in the Hebrew is gemer. And it means to end or to complete. It might bring in your mind a reference to like Jesus on the cross when he says, it is finished, it is completed, it is perfected. Well, David says here that I'm hiding in God because God is the one who ends. God is the one who completes for me. It's not David saying God does it through me. David says God does it for me. God is the one who ends it. I think that's interesting because now you have David in the midst of a danger, in the midst of a trial, and he's already looking to the end, and he's trusting the one who brings an end to those types of things. That's what he means. God is the one who brings things to an end for me. And you even see what David is confident that God will do. When David says God brings things to an end, when God ends them for me, here's what he means in verse 3. Here's what he'll do. He will send from heaven and save me. That's one thing. God will save me, David says. Secondly, he reproaches him who tramples upon me. That's what we call vindication. So God will save me and God will vindicate me. That's what David means by bringing this to an end. God's going to put an end to this by saving me and vindicating me. And then comes the infamous Selah, which means pause. And so we just reflect on that a moment. And then when David jumps back into the song, he restates that same truth. God will send forth his loving kindness, that is salvation, and his truth, that is judgment. And so David is coming with this confidence by which he says, I am trusting in God because God is the one that ends things. And in his end, God will save me and God will vindicate me. In fact, David twice expresses it. So, if you come to where we're at, David is currently on the run from Saul. And he's hiding in a cave. And that makes this song all the more real, right? That in this cave, I'm crying out to the God who hides me, who will bring this whole turmoil to an end. He will end it by saving me and vindicating me. Now, you know and I know, we say it all the time, talk is cheap. If you're going to talk the talk, you got to walk the walk. We get all that. Well, David's going to get his opportunity to put his money where his mouth is, right? We read 1 Samuel 24. You know what happens. Saul's about to enter that cave, right? Saul's coming. We read it just to read it again in 1 Samuel 24, verse 3. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, Far be it from me because the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Based on what David says in the first three verses, we find that David passes with flying colors, don't we? We find that David does not take his own revenge. He had every opportunity to kill Saul. In fact, his advisors, his friends are saying, kill him. They even go so far as to make the statement, this is what the Lord is saying to you, David. The Lord is saying, here's your enemy, do to him whatever you want. You won't find that when they say the Lord said to you, that doesn't mean some prophet came to David and told David, do to Saul whatever you want. God never said that. What you have is these well-meaning friends in the cave with David, putting two to two together, reading the circumstances and saying, it's pretty obvious what God is saying now, David. Don't you think this is God delivering your enemy for you to strike him down? And David is kind of in turmoil for a second because he does approach Saul with a knife. Or sword, or reciprocating Saul. I don't know what he had. But instead of killing Saul, he just cuts off part of his robe and actually feels bad about that and goes back to his men who still want to kill Saul and says, don't do it. Don't kill him. He's the Lord's anointed. And so all of a sudden now we understand by David's here statement, by David's confidence, that he's going to practice what he preached. And just because circumstances aligned did not permit him to break the commandments of God. You understand that. God commands us not to take revenge. Just because it looks like your enemy has fallen into your lap doesn't give you the right to break that command and go ahead and take your own revenge. Well, David passes the test. He doesn't kill Saul. But what happens in this moment is even greater than that. And that is that God is about to confirm David's faith. David expresses his faith in verses 1 through 3. He expresses what he believes. God's about to confirm that in his life. Number 2, David's confirmation. This is verses 4 through 6. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. I want to stop there for a second. That's pretty harsh poetic language, isn't it? And it's symbolic. They don't actually have lions in the cave, and there's not actually dragons there breathing fire, and the men don't actually have arrows for teeth or a sword for a tongue. David is just trying to tell you, my enemy is dangerous. My enemy is destructive. My enemy is a real threat. I'm in real danger. And even at that, we would pause for a second to remind everybody that the presence of danger does not discredit the commands of God. When God says, don't take your own revenge, never, he says, take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of the Lord, he does not say, don't take your own revenge unless you're in a lot of trouble, unless you're really in danger, then it's okay. God doesn't say that. Instead, we are commanded to follow the example of our Lord. Remember 1 Peter 2:23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. It did not matter how bad it got for the Lord. He never took his own revenge. He never took matters into his own hands, no matter the hostility, no matter the danger. We're called to bear up under that, just like Christ did, like David is saying. Peter gives another example. He goes on to the suffering believers in 1 Peter 4. He says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. That's Peter saying, even if your suffering goes to the point of physical pain, that does not give you the right to take your own revenge, it does not give you the right to rebel, in that moment, embrace it. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Peter says, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There's your reminder. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. You hear Peter there, right? He's saying, look, even if you suffer in the flesh, embrace it and walk like Christ. And understand, even when you're suffering, the judge is coming. The end is coming. He will vindicate. Trust him. So even if the danger's real, you still have to trust God. Well, that's where David is. The danger's definitely real. Saul really wants to kill him, but David's trusting God. He's enduring. But then something happens. Now, Psalm 57 doesn't tell us what happened, but we're going to figure it out pretty quick. Something occurs, because there is a massive difference between the attitude of verse 4 and the attitude of verse 5. There's a massive difference between the attitude of the first four verses of this psalm and then verses 5 through 11. If I were to draw a line and I were to cut that psalm in two at verse 5, and I were to take 20 other psalms and cut them in two as well, and then we were to play a match game and say, take the front and match it with what you think is the bottom, I would almost guarantee nobody would match the front of Psalm 57 with the end of Psalm 57, because the whole attitude is changed. The whole direction is changed. The joy, the exaltation, everything is changed. David goes from lamenting how dangerous his foe is to instantly exalting God above the heavens. That is immeasurable exaltation, glory above all the earth. And we have to ask, what in the world just happened? Well, David's going to tell you what happened. Look at verse 6. They have prepared a net for my steps. That's true, isn't it? Saul was trying to trap him. My soul is bowed down. That's true too, right? We started at the first of this psalm saying David was a humble man on the floor asking God to come down and speak to him. They dug a pit before me. That is like trying to trap a wild animal. David says they want to catch me and kill me. And notice what he said. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Selah. What happened? The enemy that was trying to trap him, what happened? The enemy fell into the trap, right? The enemy was caught in his own snare. That's why David is here lamenting and crying out about the danger of his foe, but in an instant is singing God's praises because God has caused his enemy to fall right into his lap. What happened right there? You and I know. Saul walked into that cave to use the bathroom, right? And there he was, David's enemy, right there in front of him. Now, we know that David did not take sinful advantage of Saul. That is, David didn't kill him. That's not why David's rejoicing. David is rejoicing because God has just confirmed, I am certainly able to deliver your enemy whenever I feel the need to do it. At whatever point and at whatever time I say this is over, it will be over. I can bring Saul before you like that. In this case, it was rather easy. All I had to do was put pressure on his bladder and he showed up, right? I can end this, David. And you can see how when Saul entered the cave, instead of killing Saul, David actually was overwhelmed with the fact that now he is confirmed more than ever in his belief, oh, God can handle this. God can bring this to an end. This isn't even hard for him. At any point, whenever he's ready, Saul is finished. Whenever. I don't have to do it. God will do it. You say, well, how do you know that David really believed that? Because of what happened next in 1 Samuel 24. Verse 8, we'll read it. Now afterward, this is after Saul leaves the cave in safety. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. Okay, remember the situation. You've got a king with his chosen men, this army that is pursuing David in order to kill him. It's obviously that which is dangerous. David has spelled out the danger. He compares them to lions, to dragons, to men with teeth like spears and arrows and a tongue like a sharp sword. It's a real threat. It's such a threat that David has resorted to hiding in a cave and begging God to hide him in the shadow of his wings. That's how dangerous it is. All of a sudden, his enemy enters in, David doesn't kill him, and then his enemy exits the cave, presumably to go on his way. And if you're still afraid of what Saul's going to do to you, what do you do at that moment if you're David? What do? You just wait it out, right? Just be quiet. They're going to leave. And they're going to move on searching for me, and then we're going to sneak out of the cave, and we're going to go the other direction, right? That's not what David does. David walks out of the cave and says, Saul, my lord the king. Saul turns around and David bows himself to the ground. That's not what you do if you think Saul's a real threat. Obviously, something has clicked in David's mind that he's not afraid of Saul. Why do you listen to the words of men saying, behold, David seeks to harm you? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. No one perceived that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. See how confident David is now? He went from a hiding man to a man that walked out of the cave and said, there's not a thing you can do about it, Saul. You can't handle me. God will avenge me. What you have happening there is God confirming David's faith. He is proving, I can handle this. And think back in times in your life when you didn't take your own revenge or when you didn't rise up and defend yourself, but you trusted God and then God made it work and God solved the problem. That's what happened for David. It's confirmation. That, by the way, helps us understand later in 1 Samuel, a few chapters later, Samuel 26, David gets another opportunity to kill Saul, and it helps us understand why he didn't take that one either. 1 Samuel 26:8, then Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear of the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him. Or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go. You hear, David? Don't kill him, Abishai. God's got this. God will take care of him. He'll either die of old age, or he'll go to battle and die, or God will kill him. But you don't want to throw yourself as one that is due the justice of God. God can handle this. You see, his faith has been confirmed. We see this in other people in the New Testament, by the way. It comes to mind Paul in 2 Corinthians 1. We find out that Paul at one point in his life was in a very dark place. He says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. That's a dark place. So that, Paul says, this is why God did that, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we've set our hope, and now Paul says, and he will yet deliver us. Paul speaks of, like David, being in a point in a dark place when everything seemed wrong and he didn't know how he could fix it, but God allowed him to be there. God allowed him to be in that hardship to show him, I can fix this. And when God fixed that for Paul, Paul walked out of there and said, God can handle anything. He'll deliver us. You see it again from Paul in 2 Timothy 4. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's just before Paul would die. Isaiah said in Isaiah 35, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those of anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. That's the kind of confirmation that David has now. He is convinced, my God will avenge me. My God will vindicate me. My God will save me. I do not have to do this on my own. That's David's confidence, his confirmation. Number three is David's commitment. You can see now, David is sold out. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. That is to say, I am not moving from this. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. That's David's way of saying, I'm going to sing all night long, and I'm going to bring the sun up in the morning. I am going to praise God because God can fix this. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I'm going to make sure everybody knows who my Savior and Vindicator is. I will sing praise to you among the nations. I'm going to make sure the nations know that you're the sovereign God that can save and vindicate. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens, that's salvation, and your truth to the clouds, that's judgment. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. David says, I'm not moving. I am steadfast in this. Maybe that helps you understand also why David gets so angry with the Amalekite who eventually kills Saul. Remember that story? That Saul was in battle and the Bible says he fell on his sword and then the Amalekite comes along and says, well, he was still alive and so I killed him. 2 Samuel 1. David said to him, how is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go cut him down. So he struck him and he died. Well, now you understand why David is so adamant. You should not have done that. God will do that. God deals with Saul, not us, not you. You know why David was so mad? His steadfastness reminds us of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember the great chapter about the resurrection? At one point, Paul makes this statement in 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end. Paul's already got a view to the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, Paul is looking to the end when Jesus has put every enemy under his feet, when Jesus has vanquished every foe, when Jesus has vindicated his children and rewarded all those who are his. Paul sees the end. And based on that end, Paul ends the chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, 58, saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's David. David says, I'm not moving from this. I'm going to let God fight my battles. I will sing. I'm going to sing praises. I'm going to wake up the dawn. I'm going to give thanks in front of everybody. I'm going to praise God. God is exalted above the heavens. God's glory is above all the earth. All of a sudden now, you begin to understand something important about the psalm. David here is praising God for being the deliverer. David is praising God for being the Savior. David is praising God for being the Vindicator. David is praising God for being the one who brings all things to an end. David is praising God for being the Avenger of him. Excuse me. If David had taken his own revenge, he couldn't have praised God for any of those things. If you're one who takes your own revenge and fights your own battles and does your own judging but doesn't leave it to the Lord, then you can't sing the last three verses of this psalm. You can't give thanks to the Lord among the peoples for being the righteous judge. You can't sing praises among the nations for God being your vindicator. And it goes back to the point of the psalm. It's the destroy not tune. If you will agree to destroy not, if you won't take your own revenge, but you let God bring things to their own rightful end, then this song can be your song too. You can sing with joy about the righteous judge that will come and save his own. You can sing with joy about the righteous judge who will vindicate his people. You can sing with joy and look with anticipation for the day when the Lord rewards the righteous and judges the wicked. But if you take matters in your own hands, all it really reveals about us is that we have little faith that God can or will vindicate us. Think about it in modern day terms. In our country, we hear the phrase that you should never take the law into your own hands, right? Somebody wrongs your family, somebody commits what you perceive to be a crime against you, and the police say, let us handle it. don't take the law into your own hands. But we know that some people do still. Why? Even though they know if you do that, you will also be judged as a criminal. Why do people still go ahead and take the law into their own hands? It's because they don't believe that the police can actually catch the guilty and can actually bring forth justice, right? That's when they do it. If I don't think you can actually make this right, then I'm going to go do it myself because I have little faith that you're ever going to fix it. And every time, and I'm as guilty as any, every time we fire back and take our own revenge and seek our own vindication, we're saying the same thing about God. Well, I have to do this because God can't do it. I have to vindicate myself because God can't. God's not going to do anything about it. I have to step out of here and I have to kill Saul because if I leave it up to God, I'm a dead man, right? Not David. David determined to trust. God confirmed that faith. And after that confirmation, David is praising the Lord. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. So we then follow the example of David. We follow the example of the greater David, Jesus, who endured such hostility to men, but always trusted in God, that did not revile when he was reviled, that did not utter threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, kept entrusting himself to the one who would vindicate him. And God did vindicate the Lord, right? Raising him from the dead. That's the type of faith Christ had. It's the type of faith David had. It's the song we're called to sing. But here now you get a little more of a backstory to understand what we actually say about God when we allow him to be our judge. We allow him to be our Savior, our righteous vindicator. That's what the psalm and the next few are about that are set to this theme. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a God, and I'm always compelled when I study things like this to first ask your forgiveness because I know there have been plenty of times when I seized the opportunity. Someone figuratively slapped me on the cheek and I slapped them right back. Somebody wronged me and I wronged them right back. Somebody did something to me and I wanted to make sure the whole world knew why I was right and they were wrong instead of entrusting myself to you. Entrusting my reputation, entrusting my safety, entrusting all of these things to you, I'd jump out and take it. And I realized through this psalm what an insult that is to you because you have said that's your job. You have said you're the one who vindicates, you're the one who saves. You have told us to never, under any circumstances, take our own revenge, but to leave room for your wrath. And so, God, I have to ask your forgiveness for the times that I have done just the opposite. And I also pray, God, that you would give me and all of us the strength and the grace to obey you as you have intended, that we might praise you before the nations, that we might glorify you, that we might not just say that we believe you will return to judge the living and the dead, but that we will live our lives in such a way as to prove we believe that you will judge the living and the dead. Lord God, we thank you for your truth and the way that it shapes us and teaches us to think rightly. Please continue to guide us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.